Good morning. We have a serious problem with education in our country. This was true way before COVID and distance learning made things even more difficult. We hired teachers, several of whom worship with us. I'm even married to one. And these teachers have worked hard to become proficient in their subject matter. And they've learned how to teach their content, and they've trained in how to assess learning and growth. And we bring these teachers into our schools. We put them into classrooms with our kids, and we tell them that their job is to teach. But teachers quickly find themselves under pressure by parents, administrators, and a whole educational system pressured to do things other than teach. There is pressure to pass kids to the next level, whether the kids know the material or not. There's pressure to focus on standardized tests, so you end up just teaching kids how to get better at taking these tests. There's pressure to give kids grades that they haven't earned. And so you have a situation where a school could be celebrated for its graduation rates, its average GPA, and its test scores. Well, we don't actually know anything about the quality of the students coming out of that school. These pressures that teachers face are all part of a system that's often more interested in the appearance of learning than it is in whether kids are actually learning. And so teachers face this impossible decision. Do they do what they were trained to do, what they signed up to do, even if it means that parents or administrators end up frustrated with them? And even if it could put their jobs at risk? Or do teachers try to teach while giving in to all of the other demands? This is the dilemma that Ezra the priest faces in our passage this morning as he comes back to Jerusalem out of exile in Babylon. Let me introduce you to Ezra. He appears for the first time in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 6, Ezra is described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. Verse 10 says a bit more. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Then in verse 11, Ezra is described as the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes for Israel. Can you see why I started by comparing Ezra to our school teachers? He was skilled in his subject matter. He had committed himself to learning it, to putting it into practice, and to sharing it with those who might want to learn it. Ezra was a master teacher. His subject, the law of God, God's law was his life's work, his very heartbeat. And the author is really making this point. Ezra knew his stuff. Okay, so if this is who Ezra is, then what is Ezra up to? Well, verse 9 tells us that Ezra is leaving exile in Babylon and he's returning home to Jerusalem. And we're told that the good hand of his God was on him. We'll hear this 5 more times before Ezra arrives in Jerusalem. But why is Ezra returning? And what is God's hand on him to do? Well, in verse 14, the king describes Ezra's mission to him like this. You are sent to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. In other words, Ezra, find out whether your people are living according to the law that you are an expert in. Ezra is a fruit inspector called to go to God's people and to evaluate the fruit of their lives. And Ezra is supposed to do this assessment so that he can then do 3 things. verses 23 through 26, Ezra is commissioned to make sure that whatever is decreed by the God of heaven is done in full for the house of the God of Israel. In more simple terms, Ezra is supposed to make sure God's people are worshiping Yahweh in ways that Yahweh has asked to be worshiped, to make sure that God's house is in order. Second, Ezra is supposed to appoint officials and judges who know the laws of God and will faithfully judge the people by them. And finally, Ezra is supposed to teach the laws of God to anyone who doesn't know them. If chapters 1 through 6 were about God rebuilding the temple, chapters 7 through 10 are about God rebuilding his people. Ezra is charged with this rebuilding project, and he comes equipped with God's laws. The king then urges Ezra to do all of these things according to the wisdom of Ezra's God. So, let me summarize. Ezra is a priest, skilled in the laws of God, and Ezra has a mission to rebuild God's people around these laws. Like a well-prepared teacher ready to step into her first classroom, Ezra is ready to get to work. Chapter 8 tells the story of Ezra's journey through the wilderness, with Ezra finally arriving in Jerusalem ready to teach. But Ezra has zero time to assess the people. He doesn't get a chance to appoint officials and judges who know the law. There's no time for teaching anyone. Before Ezra can even unpack his bag or bags, some officials approach him because they have a concern. We hear in chapter 9, verse 1, the official said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters to be their wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." Ezra is immediately moved by their report. In verse 3, he tears his clothes and he pulls hair from his head and his beard, and then he sits appalled at what he's heard. And then a group of people who've overheard the officials, they tremble at the words of the God of Israel. They tremble at the faithlessness of the returned exiles, and they gather around Ezra as he sits appalled. Ezra fasts as he sits, which eventually turns into prayer. Not just any prayer, but a prayer of confession. He confesses the sins of his people, their sins in the past, and what Ezra sees as their present sins. When this prayer is complete, chapter 10 then opens with a great assembly of people gathering to Ezra and a proposal given to Ezra. Here's what is proposed. They will confess that they have broken faith with God and have married foreign women. And to remedy this, they will make a promise with God to put away all of these foreign wives and their children. And they will do it according to the law. They just need Ezra to tell them exactly how to do it, since he's the law guy, you know? And so, after a night of fasting and mourning, Ezra comes to them with a plan. They will do just as it was offered. They will separate themselves from their wives. And chapter 10 ends with a list of all of the men who put away their foreign wives and children. Who's ready for an amen? Somehow, I have a feeling you're not in an amening mood after reading Ezra's solution. Something about this doesn't quite sit right. Trust that instinct. Because we have to make sense of this in light of the whole of Scripture. And one of these things is definitely not like the other. Recall the prophet Malachi, who was Ezra's contemporary. He declared quite definitively, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says he hates divorce. And then remember Jesus telling his disciples that God included divorce in the law only because of the hardness of his people's hearts. Also remember Jesus teaching his followers that the only acceptable reason for divorce is adultery. And then on top of that, we recall Paul encouraging Christians married to unbelievers not to divorce their unbelieving spouses. Instead, Paul urges followers of Jesus to live in such a way that they might win over their spouse to the Lord. All of these passages and others build for us this larger biblical sense that there is something very wrong going on in these chapters of Ezra. Because God's intentions for marriage and the family are far too serious to simply start breaking them apart willy-nilly. In fact, within the story of the Bible, there are many marriages that fall outside of God's design. The patriarchs have concubines. Jacob takes a second wife, and so does King David and King Solomon. And even when God explicitly says someone like Solomon is in an unfaithful marriage, or many unfaithful marriages, God's solution is never to end the marriages. So what in the world is happening here? I want to suggest three things that have gone terribly wrong in Jerusalem. Something has gone wrong with Ezra. Something has gone wrong with the officials. And something has gone wrong with the people. Let's start with Ezra's problem. The people tell Ezra to come up with a plan according to the law, but it looks as though Ezra is no longer holding God's law in his hand. Let me explain what I mean. Six different times in chapters 7 and 8, we were told God's hand was on Ezra. We were also told that God's law and wisdom here were in Ezra's hand. We're given this sense that God's hand guides as God's law is in our hand. But now, in chapters 9 and 10, these phrases completely disappear. We have no indication that God's hand is on Ezra, and we have no indication that God's law is in Ezra's hand. Ezra seems to be running free, improvising in response to the demands being put upon him. Remember what I said earlier about teachers and the pressures that they face to keep them from teaching. Parents want one thing, administrators want another. The educational system has its own agenda. Well, the officials who come to Ezra the minute he arrives put pressure on him to shift his focus to their agenda. Ezra has come to assess the people. He's come to raise up leaders who know the law. He's come to teach those who don't know the law. But Ezra never gets to do any of this because the officials put additional demands on him before he ever has a chance to. They give him their assessment. They give him their interpretation of the law. They tell him how to apply it. And they get it wrong on all three accounts. These officials declare that Israel's only or main problem is these mixed marriages. But by the time all of the men who have married foreign wives are named in chapter 10, we discover these marriages make up less than 0.5% of all the people. Later in Nehemiah, we will learn that there are all sorts of social and religious sins taking place among God's people. For instance, Nehemiah 5 will tell the story of Israel's officials, maybe some of the very officials concerned about these mixed marriages, who are charging interest to their own citizens, keeping fellow Jews enslaved, directly violating God's law. See, Ezra would know the depths of Israel's sin if he had done the assessment he was sent to do. But he settles for the report given to him by the officials, even though there were all sorts of red flags in it. Maybe Ezra was nervous about how the Israelites would receive him, and he just wanted a quick win. I don't know, but mixed marriages are just one small symptom of the deeper heart issues God's people are dealing with. Maybe worse than trusting the report of the officials, Ezra, the expert, allows the officials and the people to misinterpret and misapply the law that he has spent his whole life studying. When the people tremble at the word of God, they aren't trembling at something God has actually said. They are trembling at a misuse of something God almost said. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of what the officials do to the law, but if you want to dig deeper into this, let me know. I've got a really good digital commentary that I can share with you. The officials have taken a command from Deuteronomy that was about Israel's first entry into the land nearly 1,000 years earlier, dealing with people groups who don't even exist anymore as distinct groups. The officials have then added some random people groups to the list, and then they've replaced a word that completely changes the meaning of the command. And then they've tried to apply it directly to their current situation as though it's the same, but it's not. Ezra knows better, but the outside pressure is strong and he gives in. Ezra falls short where Jesus never did when he faced the same kinds of external pressure. Pastors also face these same pressures and demands. We've been called to preach the word of God in season and out, to correct, to rebuke, to exhort. But there are some in the church who would pressure pastors to simply entertain. There are others who would pressure pastors to give license or permission to walk in sin. There are others who would pressure pastors to narrowly focus on one political or social agenda, making it the only thing that matters. And all of these people in the church would appeal to scripture to make their case. And so, would you pray for me? Your pastor, that God would deliver me from the temptation to please people, the temptation to abandon my calling. It's not just Ezra who had a problem, though. There was also something wrong with the officials who came to him. I mentioned a minute ago that the officials had changed a word from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7:6 declares, "You are a people holy to Yahweh your God." People is a broad, inclusive term. People included the mixed multitude that traveled out of Egypt with the Israelites. People included Joseph's Egyptian wife and children. People included Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabitess, David's Hittite wife, and Solomon's Ammonite wife. Check out the list of the official that the officials give. Canaanites, Hittites, Ammonites, Moabites, and Egyptians are all already part of God's holy people. People could include anyone who joined this family. God has a people made up of all who would entrust their lives to Yahweh, no matter what their nationality. Holy is then the perfect description of any people who are in relationship with God. God is holy and he makes his people holy with him. But notice what the officials say in chapter 9, verse 2. The holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. Did you hear the charge? They've changed people to race. They've reduced God's people, narrowing them only to a particular kind of person. In other words, the officials in Jerusalem essentially shared the worldview of white American Christians throughout much of American history. We have a black church in America because white Christians were so concerned that their racial purity or holiness would be affected by a congregation that welcomed black people, even black brothers and sisters in Christ. White American Christians found all sorts of scriptures to twist and misuse to justify their belief in a holy race and their duty to protect it. They used these scriptures to cause their black brothers and sisters to tremble. There was something deeply wrong with the officials who came to Ezra. The same something that has lived in our ancestors. They were infected by the sin of racism. And had Ezra not felt the pressure of these officials, had he held true to his calling and stayed alert enough to assess the people according to God's law, he would have immediately flagged this group of officials as falling short of the standard in God's law. He would have seen their need for both a transformation of their hearts and some deliberate instruction in the laws of God. And Ezra's prayer of confession would have included a confession of the sin of racism, so that maybe, rather than break up a bunch of marriages, Ezra might have done something like send these officials to go and live with the peoples of the lands for a few months, to learn to see them as human beings made in the image of God, loved by God, and part of God's plan to redeem the whole world. This is exactly what Jesus did for his disciples when they wanted to firebomb their Samaritan neighbors. Something has gone wrong with the officials. Their sin sets the agenda for the whole community. They want to purify the community by dealing with the sins of others, by cutting other people out of the community. But what if they could have seen their own sin, confessed it, and turned from it? What kind of revival might have been possible among God's people if they had focused on their own submission to God rather than subtracting the so-called undesirables? This brings us to the final thing wrong in our passage, and it's something in the people themselves. The mixed marriages among the people were not the heart of their problem, but a symptom of it. This might sound weird after all I've said about the mixed marriages so far, but here's where Ezra and the officials were almost right. Mixed marriages with people of other races wasn't an issue. Mixed marriages with people who worshiped other gods was an issue. The Bible's concern is that a follower of Yahweh resist attaching themselves in a deep, binding, covenantal way with someone who either doesn't share their affection for Yahweh or who serves other gods besides Yahweh. It's interesting that when Paul discusses marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, he describes various situations where you might find this pairing, but he never says anything about whether a believer should marry an unbeliever. You know why? It's probably because Paul would have thought this was the dumbest idea he'd ever heard. Obviously, you need God's wisdom about what to do if you come to faith in Jesus after getting married, and now your spouse doesn't share your new commitment. But to Paul, there was no question. You would not marry someone who didn't share your love and loyalty for Jesus. Why would you ever bind yourself covenantally to someone who doesn't share the most important part of your life? The mixed marriages in Jerusalem do seem to be a real issue, but not because of racial impurity as the officials claim, but because God's people care so little about their faithfulness to Yahweh. Like today, the people who marry someone outside of their faith are the people who take their faith the least seriously. And that's not a criticism, that's just a description. The stronger your commitment to aligning your life with Jesus, the more likely you are to make a shared faith a non-negotiable when pursuing relationships and marriage. While some might call that closed-minded, our tradition has historically called it wise, especially for those who want to continue growing and thriving in faith for the rest of their lives. The men of Israel have not been living their lives submitted to their God. The book of Nehemiah will show us that this is a widespread issue. Mixed marriages is just one symptom of this lack of submission. Another symptom is their willingness to find such a quick fix, like sending their spouses away. The idea that cutting off their foreign wives will solve their community problems, it's laughable, because the wives will be gone, but the men will still be left, along with everyone else struggling to submit their lives to God. And so the solution isn't to blame the foreign women they've married and to send them away. The solution is for the men of Israel to submit their lives fully to their God, to reject the foreign gods of their wives, to learn the law of God and live by it, to draw near to Yahweh, the God of Israel, to grow in holiness. See, a default sign that you don't know God or his holiness as well as you ought to is the belief that sin and impurity is stronger or more potent than righteousness and God's holiness. Jesus believed that holiness transforms sin, that good overcomes evil. And Paul applies this to mixed marriages. He told believers to stay married to their unbelieving spouses because the believer makes the unbeliever holy, not the other way around. The believer living submitted to God invites their unbelieving spouse through love and kindness, goodness and grace to join in submitting their life to God. But if they won't, believing spouse, that's okay. Model the patience of God for as long as it takes. Subtraction to Paul should only ever be the decision of the unbelieving spouse. And when one chooses to divorce, the believer is called to peace. Something has gone wrong among God's people. Ezra, the officials, and the people are all struggling to submit their lives to God in different ways. So where do you find yourself this morning? Do you resonate with anyone in our passage? Do you connect with Ezra or the officials or the people? Is God calling you to build up God's people with his law of love? Is God calling you to turn from an agenda that's rooted in your sin, an agenda that misuses God's word? Is God calling you to submit your life to him, to give it all, rather than looking for some easy way out, something to blame or cut off, while fundamentally remaining unchanged? From God's table this morning, we are reminded that all of this is a word of grace. God has offered us his son as the sign of his forgiveness. There is no need to tremble at God's words this morning because the path has been opened to us. God's arms are open wide. He is always ready to receive us, teach us, walk with us, and use us. Will you Submit your life to Him today and walk in His love. Grace and peace, friends. Amen.